Well, we continue our Sunday morning series in this letter to the Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? They're converted Jews. Where are they living? They're probably living in and around Jerusalem. Why is the letter being written? Because there is a crisis. These believers are thinking of walking out on Christ to go back to Judaism. And if you walk out on the light, there's no alternative light. There's only darkness. Now, if you missed last Sunday, this is the third message. If you missed the previous two messages, do catch up. It's on our website, it's on Sermon Audio. But you remember what we said in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 14? The writer says six things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like an expanding balloon. Breath 1, he's God's Son. Breath 2, he's God's beloved Son. Breath 3, he's worshipped by angels. Breath 4, he's the eternal God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And breath number 5, he's the Lord who made heaven and earth and the one who will make all things new. And then breath 6, he's the one who is seated at the Father's right hand. He's honored by God the Father. Sit at my right hand, verse 13, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And soon Satan will be crushed under his feet, and death will be trampled to death, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the incomparable Christ. And throughout these verses, the writer has been comparing Christ to the angels. And it's very clear there is no comparison. But why does he keep comparing him to the angels? It's because of this temptation which these believers have of returning to Judaism, to just the Old Testament scriptures, as though no Christ ever came. God, through Moses, he led his people out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led them into the wilderness. He led them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And it was there at Sinai that God entered into a formal relationship, a covenant with the nation, that he would be their God and that they would be his people, and the whole relationship would turn upon the axis of the law. They kept the law, he would be their God. And that law, as we saw last time, was delivered, came from heaven to earth, delivered by the angels, these glorious burning beings. So, wow. The majesty of the law, given by God through angels, came from heaven, brought down to earth. Think of the glory. And can you see the attraction for these Hebrews to therefore return to the law? Because it has a glory, it has a majesty to return to Judaism. The attraction, until, of course, you compare the messengers with Christ. You compare angels with Christ. Yes, they had a glory. The law has a glory. But that's nothing compared to the glory of Christ. He didn't bring the law. He brought salvation. So why turn from the Son and go back to angels? Why turn from the Christ and go back to the messengers? Why turn from the greater glory, the ultimate glory, to a lesser glory? Why turn from salvation back to the law? Why, as it were, backpedal away from God's final word to a former word? And the message is clear, go on, go on, go on with Christ. But he doesn't leave it there, because chapter 1, verse 14 is not the end of his argument. So to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 this morning. Have those verses open in front of you. It's a wake-up call. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, in the light of everything I've just been saying, in the light of the incomparable Christ, how can you think ever walking out on him and going back to the law? Okay, it was given by angels, but what are angels compared to him? How can you think of returning to Judaism? So, 2 points this morning. And point number one, simply verses 1-4, let's just follow the flow of the argument. Let's see what he's saying, because it's his application. It's the therefore. What are you saying? Verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If the Son is God's final word, then says the writer, come on, pay attention, listen up. Take it to heart. Because not to is to court disaster, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. And the picture which the writer is using is of a boat. A boat that's moored to the bank. But the rope, the mooring, is starting to slip. And the knot that's been tied is starting to untie. And Hebrews, you don't seem to have noticed. So imagine a boat that's moored upstream from Niagara Falls. Imagine that boat is packed with people. Imagine all those people on the boat, they're all distracted. And no one's paying attention. And the rope that moors them to the bank, that rope is loosening, the knot is untying, it's all beginning to slip. And little by little, the rope slips and the boat moves away from the bank. The boat's now adrift, is caught in the current, is caught in the current of the river, is starting to rush downstream, is moving towards Niagara Falls, and it tips over the edge and plunges everyone to their death. That's the picture that the writer wants us to get. Hebrews, the rope that's attaching you to Christ, that's mooring you to Christ, that rope is slipping. But you don't seem to be paying attention. And instead of tightening the rope, instead of drawing nearer to Christ, instead of paying closer attention, you're doing the opposite. So wake up. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Think of it another way. We used to go sea fishing, and you take the boat out, and you line it up with a landmark on the shore, and there's the landmark, and maybe it's a house, or maybe it's something that's, I don't know, whatever, a landmark. But we didn't drop anchor. So you just fish over the side of the boat, and because everything in the boat is the same, and you're focusing on fishing, 15 minutes later, half an hour later, an hour later, you look up, and you were opposite a landmark. But you look now, and the landmark's gone, because the landmark's over there. And without realizing it, the boat has drifted with the tide. You were over there, but you've drifted. And because nothing's changed on the boat, and because you're so focused on what you're doing, you didn't realize just how far you drifted. Hebrews, you're distracted. Your mind is elsewhere. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. And the boat is drifting. You don't realize it. So wake up before you smash into the rocks. Pay attention. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But he presses it further. This drifting away from Christ, back to Judaism. Just how serious is it? Is it really that big a deal? Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The law, this message declared or brought by angels, it proved to be reliable. If you broke the law, if you rejected the message the angels brought, what happened? Well, you were punished. A punishment to fit the crime. So if that's what happened when people broke the lesser word brought by angels, what will happen if you depart from God's final word brought to you by the Son? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? His point being is there is no escape. He's arguing, isn't he, from the lesser to the greater. If when you broke the law of Moses it brought punishment, how much greater will your punishment be if you walk out on the gospel? It's the gospel. It's God's salvation. It's there to save you, to rescue from sin and judgment. So if you neglect that salvation, what is there to save you? You'll be lost. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But we read on. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the message of salvation didn't come through angels. It was declared by one greater than angels, by the Lord himself. And that word was confirmed to us by those who were with him, the apostles. And to make sure that everyone understood that what they were saying was the Lord's word, they weren't adding to the revelation, they were simply declaring the revelation that had come by the Son, to make sure that everyone knew they were relaying the message they'd heard from the Lord, God validated their message. There were signs, there were wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the signs of the apostles. It's like God took a red pen and a marker and underlined what the apostles were saying and saying, listen, listen, listen. So when Peter, in the name of Jesus, healed the lame man in the temple, when the apostles healed the sick and even the dead were raised, no one at all could doubt that this was the finger of God. It was God's ringing endorsement of the message that they were bringing. So if angels authenticated the value of the law, the Old Testament message, how much more when the Lord himself authenticates the gospel that's spoken by his Son? Again, why leave that final word for the former word? Why leave salvation? Because then how will you be saved? How can you expect to escape condemnation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think of it like this. Suppose Charles III, the king, he sends you a letter. There's a knock at the door. You open the door, and there's the king's messenger, and he's dressed in the king's livery. And he hands a letter to you, and the letter's got gold edging, and it's got the royal coat of arms on it, and it all looks, oof. Well, I'm sure you'd pay attention, wouldn't you? You'd open it and want to know what it is. A message from the king brought to you by a messenger. When you look at the messenger, you might think, it all looks very important to me. It's like a message, isn't it, being brought from heaven to earth by the angels. Wow. But what if Charles himself came knocking at your door? He came in person to deliver the message that he had for you. And what was that message? I want to build a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. Would you ignore him? Forget if you're a Republican. Would you ignore him? Would you say, I'm too busy. I'm watching television. I've ordered a pizza. I can't be bothered. If the king himself comes knocking at your door, he comes in person, you would pay much closer attention. I mean, you might take the letter from the messenger and put it on the mantelpiece and think, oh, I need to open that. But the king himself was there. See the point? The writer is saying, look, the king to end all kings has visited us. And he's brought the greatest gift of all. A gift paid for in his own blood. It's salvation from sin and death and hell. Hebrews, are you going to walk away from that? Are you going to fracture your relationship with him through neglect, indifference? I can't be bothered. It's madness. Did you notice how he, as it were, enforces what he's saying? Look at verses 3 and 4 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the law, that's the Lord Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So that message was declared by the Son. Who bore witness to it? God the Father. And how did that witness come? It came through the Holy Spirit, validating the message. So what's the message the angels brought compared to this salvation? This salvation which has been validated, attested, a big highlighter, big red pen underlining it, stamped with the authority of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not angels, the triune God has brought this message. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Perhaps we could sum it up. Okay, the building divides into two, doesn't it? This is this side and there's this side. I'm afraid on this side you're the law. On this side you're salvation. Okay, law, salvation. Law declared by angels. Salvation declared by the Son. And validated by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's a law which carried warnings. It's a salvation which, if you neglect it, well, what can save you? If you walk out on the very thing that saves you, there is no salvation. So it carries greater warnings in that sense. A law which brought punishment, a salvation which, if you neglect, brings a greater punishment. Now, what have these Hebrews done? They've gone from this side over to this side. They've gone to God's salvation. And they're thinking of leaving this side and going back to this side. If they do, they'll lose everything. It's madness. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So that's simply opening up the passage. So point number two, let's apply it to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, are you drifting? It's very subtle drifting, isn't it? Like I said, we're on the fishing boat. I'm completely unaware that the boat is drifting because everything on the boat has stayed the same. Is that rope mooring you to the safety of the bank? Is it slipping? And you've not even noticed because everything on the boat looks the same. Are you in danger of drifting away from God's salvation and wrecking everything? It's interesting how he puts it. How shall we escape if we neglect? You just don't have to do anything. That's what neglect is. Just don't make an effort. Can't be bothered. If you neglect something, you may not be doing anything particularly terrible. It's just neglect, isn't it? And it's so easy because life is full, life is busy. There are commitments, responsibilities, opportunities. And yeah, you haven't fallen into open sin. There are no crushing temptations, no obvious dangers. But are you neglecting your walk with the Lord? Maybe you've lost your spiritual crackle. And you're drifting, but everything has stayed the same as far as you can see. And there's neglect, just not making the effort like you used to. And so it doesn't feel like a crisis, because little by little, piece by piece. But is the crisis upon you? And the Lord says to you today, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's saying, double that rope, check the knot, tighten the mooring, pull the boat to Christ. Don't neglect your walk with him. Don't ignore him. Invest. Put energy into your relationship with Christ. Okay, but am I really in danger? Well, five marks of drifting. Five evidences that we're neglecting our walk with the Lord. And they're all taken from this letter. So stage one, Hebrews chapter 12. Have you taken your eyes off Jesus? Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you losing sight of Jesus? And the strange thing is that when you take your eyes off Jesus, you can't see anything else clearly. When you're looking at him, everything else is clear. And you can see everything. When you take your eyes off him, everything becomes blurred. Everything becomes unclear. You can't see clearly. Least of all, you can't see the joy that's set before you. So if I can't see the joy that's set before me, why live for what I can't see? Is that you? Now, many years ago, I tutored one of my cousins in A-level biology. And like many 18-year-old girls, she had her eyes only on boys. So I'd be droning on about photosynthesis, and she'd be staring into space, thinking about boys. So I said, you need to pay closer attention. Well, that's the picture here, only the picture's reversed. Because can you conceive anyone more lovely? The majesty, the beauty, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is altogether lovely. There's nothing like that in this world. Every lovely thing in this world is not altogether lovely. Even the sun has spots. But he's altogether lovely. And he's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And the only response to the glory and majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only response to such love, love revealed for us at the cross, the only response, surely, is to be devoted to him, is to give to him my full attention. And compared to him, everything else feels like A-level biology. Brothers and sisters, the more we look to Jesus, it's not like, oh, I've seen everything now. The more we look to him, the more captivating, the more attractive he becomes. We just go further in and higher up. I didn't realize. It looked small when I first came to Christ, and the longer I go on, the more and more and more I see of who he is. And there's that sense that the more I look to him, this is the one I've always been looking for. Before I was converted, I was looking for something. I didn't know what it was. I knew it wasn't to be found in the things that I could see. But when I saw Christ, that's what I've been looking for. I've been looking for him all my life. And now I found him. The one who alone is worthy of my life, my soul, my all. So have you taken your eyes off Jesus? So you don't see anything clearly now. You don't see the joy that's set before you. It's fading. There's an opaqueness. I can't see. And what I can't see, why would I live for it? But as the rope slips, stage two is, have you grown weary? Chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's easy, isn't it, in the Christian life? Life is busy, lots of pressures, lots of expectations, and I get weary, get worn down. I feel half-hearted. Hebrews 6, verse 12 talks about being sluggish, lazy. I've lost my enthusiasm. Lost my enthusiasm for the Lord. I've lost my enthusiasm for his people. I've lost my enthusiasm for serving him. And maybe we reason it out by saying something like this. You know, the law wants my, it doesn't want my duty because duty's dull and plodding and it's expected of me and I'm supposed to do it. God doesn't want that. He wants my delight. He wants me to serve him with a joy and with a delight. So if I don't feel that joy and delight, well, I won't serve him and I'll kind of wait for that joy and that light to come back to me. And when I feel like it, then I'll really serve the Lord. But that's not what it says here, is it? What does he say? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You've heard me say it before, the chariot of the Christian life is pulled by two horses. One of those horses is called delight, and the other one's called duty. And when delight is strong and pulling my Christian life, oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? We've made great progress. The thing about delight is that delight gets tired. It grows weary. And then how thankful we are for duty. Duty that just keeps us plodding forward in the Christian life. I'm very thankful. God, if your calling is to pastor, is to preach, then even when delight goes, you have a duty to perform. And it's a duty to pray. But then as I pray, the Lord comes and it becomes a delight. It's a duty to look at the Word. But as I look at the Word, the Lord comes and it becomes a delight. It's a duty to help God's people. But as I help God's people, the joy and the privilege and the delight comes. Duty will keep us going. And so often when we're tired and duty keeps us going, delight picks up its pace again and we go forward in the Christian life. But stage three, as the rope slips, we start to withdraw from God's people. We start to withdraw from church life, which of course, you may not be here this morning to hear this message. It's an irony, isn't there? We're talking about drifting, and the people that are drifting may not be here, because they've chosen not to be here. I know, we all have responsibilities, we all have commitments, we have children, we have illness, we have holidays, we have all those things. We understand all of that. But we also understand when actually it's a choice that we make. I don't really want to be here. I don't really want to be with God's people. What does he say in chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As is the habit of some. There are some in that church who have made the conscious decision to stop meeting with God's people. Is that a drift that's happening to you? It's becoming a bit of a habit. That being with God's people is not on your radar the way it used to be. And maybe you find yourself withdrawing from Christians who are on fire because they're a bit too much. I mean, some Christians are a bit too much anyway, aren't they? But you know what I mean. Some are on fire for the Lord and you feel, I don't want to get too close to them because there'll be expectations and they'll be able to see through me and, too challenging. So maybe the prayer meeting is never on your radar. You never even think about it. Just not there. You know, Wednesday night, what's on the television? Or once a Sunday. Why would I come twice on a Sunday if I could? It's a bit fanatical. And of course, once then becomes once every other Sunday and then becomes once a month. And then, well, we stop coming altogether. And we start dealing with God's people on our own terms. What's good for me? What I want? And if I don't get what I want, it's seemingly from being with God's people, well, why would I make the effort? So God's people are there for me, and if they don't do anything for me, I won't be there. Rather than thinking, well, what can I do for others? And maybe I even start finding fault with God's people. You know, the reason I don't come is because, well, they're A, B, C, and D. And it's their fault and not mine. And it's the drift. And every step that I'm taking makes sense to me because I've taken my eyes off Jesus. So I'm not seeing clearly. And now to stage four. Have you lost your appetite for the simplicity of the gospel? See, when you get weary, you start looking for shortcuts, don't you? New approaches, things that promise a quick fix. So, chapter 13, verse 9, the writer says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." Things you didn't hear from Jesus. So Jesus is going that way. You think that seems a long way round. If I follow him, that's going to be difficult. So he's going that way, so I'll go this way. Because it's easier and it's quicker. And of course, it's the way to disaster. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The great truths. He died for sins. He is buried. He really did die. Death. But everything has changed. He's risen. Do those truths still thrill you? They still get you up in the morning in spiritual terms? Or are you looking for something else? Stage five. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, by stage five, the rope is almost unraveled. It's now attached to its mooring by a thread. I'm drifting. I'm moving into the current. So what is stage five? Well, it's Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there," and he's talking obviously brothers and sisters, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, and none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." An unbelieving heart. I don't really believe it anymore. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin got one over on you. And again, because you've taken your eyes off Jesus and you can't see clearly and you're drifting, you don't realizing it. Not realizing it. And sin blinds us. That's what it does. It blinds us to the danger that we're in. None of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So secret sins, little sins, sins I can control. Sins all the better if I see them in somebody else, in another believer. Because I see them in someone else, well, they know better than me. But you see, those sins, we're not standing still. They're not neutral. They're doing something to us. They're hardening our hearts. That's what they're doing. They're putting a callus over my heart. They're putting a resistance to what God says into my heart. They're taking my eyes more and more away from what I should be looking at to these things. And so we drift out on Christ. Peter, writing about this, says this. He quotes a proverb. He talks about the dog that returns to its own vomit. Very graphic, isn't it? See a dog returning to its vomit? The dog feels ill. It vomits up the sick. No longer feels ill. So it starts to lick the sick back up. Sins that make me feel ill. In other words, those sins make me feel guilty. They make me fearful. I feel ill with those sins. But you see, I love the sin. I just don't like the way it makes me feel. I love the sin, I just don't like feeling guilty about it. So I vomit it up. And the guilt and the fear, they go. But then because I feel better now, little by little, I go back to the sin. And secret sins become open sins. And little sins become bold sins. And sins I thought I could control now control me. And in the words of the writer, I've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I didn't realize what it was really doing to me. It's like that dog, isn't it? If you watch a dog going back to its vomit, it doesn't just doesn't, you know. That's why I would never have a dog, but anyway. It doesn't go back to the vomit straight away. It sniffs the vomit. And then it licks it. And then it licks it a bit more. A bit more sniffing, a bit more licking. And then it just gobbles it all up. That's what it laps up the vomit. And we can do that, can't we? We go back, we just touch the sin. And we go back a bit more, a bit more, a bit more, until the sin just takes full possession of me and I'm gobbling it up. And like a dog, of course, these are Bible dogs. I'm unclean. And I'm at the point of walking out on Christ. And where did it all begin? How did I get to the point where I'm actually on the verge of walking out on Christ, never coming back? How did it begin? It began so simply with just me neglecting things. Just drifting in the Christian life. Just taking my foot off the gas. Just taking my eyes a bit off Jesus and then more off Jesus. And then I can't see things clearly at all. Christian friend, brothers and sisters, is that mooring slipping? If you're on live stream and you could be here, is that mooring slipping? If you catch up with this later and because you chose not to be here, is that mooring slipping? Have you taken your eyes off Jesus? Have you grown weary in the Christian life? Are you withdrawing from God's people? Are you looking for a quick fix? Is it just hanging on by a thread now, that mooring, and you're actually returning to sins that once you left a long, long time ago, but you've gone back to them? And it doesn't feel like a crisis. Because drift and neglect don't feel like crises, do they? But it is a crisis. And the danger is acute. And the danger is now. The danger is today. That's why he says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Because he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And brothers and sisters, I don't know your heart and you don't know my heart, but I know what's in my heart. Got the seed of every known sin in my heart. I'm capable of anything. I'm not safe. I'm not safe. Drifting is not safe. Neglect is not safe. Heaven and hell hang on these things. It's not safe. And if we neglect so great a salvation, there is no escape. There is no alternative salvation. There's no alternative Jesus to die on the cross to save me from my sins. It is only this gospel, only this way. There are no alternatives. So maybe this morning I feel, I'm beginning to move, it's drifting. Maybe I feel I'm halfway there. Maybe I feel I'm close to the edge. So what do I do? Well, there's only one thing to do. And sometimes it's a thing we have to do every day, every week, through the Christian life. And that's to come back to the cross. That place where we see the wonders of redeeming love. that he loved me and gave himself for me, that he came down from heaven and did all that for me while I was his enemy. He shed his blood so that I could be cleansed and forgiven. And he would wrap his arms around me, so I come again to the cross and I fall upon those kind arms. And I say, never, ever let me go. And I open my Bible and I go to Psalm 51 until I know it off by heart, because it's a prayer of repentance and returning to the Lord, and I make it my prayer, and I take comfort because it says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And when I've messed up, all I've got is a broken and contrite heart. I can't put any of this right. So I just come as I am. And as I come, what do I find? I find that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin. The devil will say, you've gone too far. No point turning back now. In fact, he'll say this, which is, I think, the really subtle one. He'll say, it'll take you too long to get back to where you were. So you might as well just carry on with the path that you've taken. It'll take too long when we can be restored in a moment. The devil may say that. Jesus simply says, come and come to me. Fall upon my kind arms. Confess your sin. Say it for what it is. Tell him. Everything, every thought, you make your prayer and you tell him. And you find a wonderful thing, that where the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. And you'll discover a new vision of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to the Hebrews because, Lord, you know what we're like. And living in this world with all its distractions and all its busyness, and living in weary frames and having sin, the seed of every sin in our hearts. But we thank you that you are mightier than all of these things. And we pray that you would bring us again to the healing and cleansing of the cross, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and that indeed you would give us a new vision of Jesus. And Lord, we particularly pray, any in our church family, Father, who are neglecting, who are drifting, who are stepping back, Lord, we pray that you would be in pursuit of them and conquer them again in your love. And that, Lord, we might not have the grief as a church family of one walking away, but, Lord, the joy of backsliders healed and a family restored, because these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.